Now turn with me to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 10 through 12, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12, and you can find this in your Pew Bible on page 1014. Now, let me just set a very, very brief context for these words. Peter is writing somewhere in the mid to late 60s, before the persecution that is now imminent for Peter, that will find its culmination in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the persecution of Christians, in which many will be brutally treated, many of whom will become martyrs. And Peter has a sense, an inspired sense, to be sure, that this is coming upon the church, and he is writing to prepare the Christians who live in what we would today call modern Turkey to survive in the onset of difficulty and trial, and to give them hope and encouragement, and in the course of which he has this to say in verses 10 through 12. Having spoken of salvation, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And I merely want this evening to focus on those closing words, that final half verse, things into which angels long to look. Peter's talking about Old Testament prophets, prophets like Isaiah, who spoke about the coming of Jesus, he who would be a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the root of Jesse. Prophets like Jeremiah, that we were thinking about in part this morning, in this morning's sermon, who prophesied in a general way about Ramah and the travail of Rachel. Matthew seeing it as a prediction in general terms of the persecution that would come upon Bethlehem and the pogrom under Herod. Or Micah, who prophesies about the birth of Messiah in a place called Bethlehem. These prophets who prophesied about the sufferings and subsequent glory of Jesus. And you understand what Peter is saying. There's a pattern here. That there is suffering, but suffering is followed by glory. Or perhaps Peter is saying the opposite, that to get to glory, we must first of all pass through suffering. It was the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? So Peter is being a pastor to young, fledgling Christians in Turkey facing imminent persecution and saying to them, Look to Jesus. See the pattern that unfolds in the life of Jesus and draw comfort and draw strength and draw courage. And then he adds, almost as an afterthought, it's almost a happenstance that Peter says this, but he says, you know, those things which the prophets looked into and inquired after, and you know, sometimes, just as preachers, they can talk without understanding what it is that they're saying. And every preacher has had that moment when they can hear themselves talking, but they're saying on the other side of their brain, what in the world are you saying? And where is this going to? So Peter is saying, you know, the prophets sometimes prophesied beyond their own understanding because they were driven along by the Holy Spirit. But actually, they weren't prophesying to themselves, and they weren't really ministering to themselves. They were ministering to you, Peter says, about the glorious, extraordinary redemption that God has purposed for his people. And angels long to look into that redemptive purpose of God. That's why I was asking the boys and girls tonight, had they ever seen an angel? You know, when we think of angels, we think of perhaps little cherubs, slightly overweight, with wings. Or we think of some angelic being that glows and glistens a little, and maybe a crown or an aura above his head, and again with wings and playing this extraordinary instrument, which happens to be the national instrument of Wales. You knew that. But actually, in the Bible, angels do extraordinary things. They are often accompanied as warriors in battle. You remember Elisha and his servant at Dothan when the Syrians are invading, and you remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 when Elisha wakes up in the morning and his servant has already gone out to do what you need to do in the morning, I suppose, and he looks at the hills and the Syrians are coming, and he's saying like sometimes we say when things are looking bad and there's no hope, they're saying, we're doomed. We're doomed. And Elisha prays that God would open the servant's eyes to see thousands and thousands and thousands of angels, the cavalry on the hilltops, to protect the Lord's servant, Elisha. John Patton, or is it Peyton? John Patton, I think. Missionary in the last century from Scotland, Presbyterian. Pioneer missionary to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. There's an extraordinary story, which we'll keep for another time, of his farewell to his father. It's an extraordinary moving. I defy you not to shed a tear or two as you read the farewell that the father and the son have, because in the 19th century, you went to the other part of the world as a missionary, you might never come home again. He marries a girl, the love of his life, and he takes her to the New Hebrides, to an island that is inhabited by cannibals. Can you imagine the proposal? Within 3 months of landing, the journey took 6 months, within 3 months of landing, she gives birth to a son. She dies in childbirth. 36 days later, the son is dead. He stays on the island for a while and then makes a return visit to Scotland to what? Find another wife. And he proposes to another wife. And can you imagine that proposal? You know, my first wife died within weeks of arriving. Will you marry me? And extraordinary. You know, she did. And they went back, and there's a tale that the history books record of a knight on the island of Aniwa, when the natives are surrounding the house, the hut that he's built for he and his wife. And all night long, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but they were savages. They were cannibals. They were trying to kill him and his wife. And all night long, they surround the house, and suddenly, in the dawn, they leave. A year later, the chief of this tribe is converted. Another marvelous story. And when Patton asks him, "Why did you leave that night?" And he said, "There were soldiers, all shiny and bright, lots and lots of them surrounding your house with weapons," he said. And Patton says, "No, there was just me and my wife." And the chief said, "No, there were hundreds of soldiers, shiny soldiers, surrounding the house. Angels. Angels. Soldiers, in this case. Not just choristers, not just songbirds that accompany the coming of Jesus, who love to sing, but those who are sent by God to guard and protect his people." You have no idea, perhaps, of the occasions in which an angel has stepped in to help you and protect you, perhaps on these roads over Christmas. An angel. And one of the things that angels just love to do, Peter says, is peer into the pages of the Old Testament and explore the design and the contours of what God has purposed for his people in saving and redeeming them. You see, there was a fall among the angels too. We only have a brief glimpse of it in a fleeting reference in Zechariah, but there was a fall among the angels. Satan was among them. Like Gabriel and Michael on the angelic side, Satan on the other side. But you see, intelligent as they are, and they are super intelligent, part of God's creation, and there are many of them, and different orders, seraphs and cherubs and angels and archangels and many more. Perhaps some that we don't even know about. God never sent his son for them. There is no salvation of fallen angels. We don't read in the Bible an atonement on behalf of angels. And perhaps you approach that intellectually with all kinds of philosophical questions that begin with why, to which there is no answer. And instead, perhaps our response ought to be, how extraordinary, how glorious, how wonderful that he should send his son for us, for fallen human beings like us, that in the fullness of time God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And as the angels explore the grand design of God, beginning in the Garden of Eden with a promise that the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent. They look into it and they gasp. Actually, the verb that Peter employs here to look into is the same verb that's used in John's Gospel in the 20th chapter when John is describing the disciples and Peter. And remember, Peter eventually outruns and gets to the tomb. The stone has been rolled away and he peers into the tomb. He doesn't go into the tomb, but he peers into the tomb and he sees the linen cloths. He takes careful note of what he sees inside that tomb and records it for us. And that's what angels do. They take careful note of all that God has done. How through the decades and the centuries, through Exodus and exile, and God who on occasion after occasion after occasion could have thrown in the towel, but perseveres with an extraordinary plan, a plan so costly that it takes your breath away, that he did not spare his own son, that the little infant born in Bethlehem, of whom the angels related to the shepherds, that little infant was born to die. He came to die. He came to be our substitute. He came to bear our sin. He came to be cursed by God. But God did not spare him. God watched him grow through teenage years as a little toddler and then teenage years and then into adulthood. And then as he inexorably makes his way to Calvary and at every important point in the development of the story of Jesus, there are angels. At his birth, at his baptism, at his ministry, at the Mount of Transfiguration, at his death, thousands of angels ready to go and help him. And the Father saying, no, stay. Do not move. As they watched him die, that accursed death, what silence there must have been among the choirs of heaven. And then on resurrection morn and ascension, and then at the second coming, he'll appear with the angels. They'll come with him because these angels are almost fixated on Jesus. They long to look into this story that prophets of old spoke of the sufferings and glory of Jesus. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory, at whose feet the shepherds fall. Crown him. Crown him. Lord of all. You know, if you want to gaze as the angels do, if you want to gaze into the gospel, and that's what Peter is saying, The sufferings and eventual glory of Jesus is the gospel. It's God's way of saving sinners through his Son. If you want to gaze into the gospel, you've got to know what the gospel is. Do you know what the gospel is tonight? As we come to another Christmas season, as we hear beautiful music, as we sing traditional carols that bring back so many memories of years gone by and family and settings. You know, the greatest question of all tonight is, do you know him? Do you know Jesus, who is the heart of the gospel? Do you know him who is the heart of Christmas? Because angels have something to teach us here. They crane, they stretch out their necks to peer into all that God has done. Can I say this? They can hardly believe it. They can hardly believe that God has done this. You know, it tells us that we too should have such excitement about the gospel. That we too should have such excitement about the story of redemption and to explore through the nooks and crannies of all that God has done and predicted and prophesied for me. For me. And sing, who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Crown him. Crown him, Lord of all. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary story, the gospel, the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world to save sinners like ourselves. That you did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all. That in the fullness of time, you sent him forth to be born of a woman and to be made subject to the law and the demands of the law. That he would become a curse and bear our guilt and sin and shame and nail it to the cross so that all the demands of the law would be fulfilled in him. So that we can come tonight and say, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. We thank you then for this glorious message of Christmas and the birth of a Savior. And we pray, like the angels, that we too might long to see it and understand it and take it in and keep it in our hearts so that we might worship and adore you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.